About 2.5 days, about two and a half days this past week, I spent getting caught up on the audio that we supply, copies of material, both on the internet as well as the CD. And I normally do the CDs for the sermons when they're requested, but we do put all of our audio for our classes up online. I'll state that first of all so that you'll know that if you've missed a class and would like to catch up, you are able to do so by going to the online Bible study section. The heading for this is the other epistles, but you can go on and listen to what happened the week before. That's only, though, if I'm caught up. So I was actually almost 2 months behind. But it's interesting when you listen to the audio, and you're doing it the way I did it this time, is just take each class in turn. So every one of the ones I needed to upload for 1 Peter and 2 Peter as I was going along, I did it one after another. And it turns out that after every single prayer, I say amen, then I say the word okay and the word Yeah, I pride myself in not being just quite that predictable, but yeah, I said okay, we're at, and I did that every time. So I didn't today. Make sure of it. We are in verses 5 through 7 again. Verse 5 tells us that adding to our faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. We're to give all diligence in this. This is something that shows us as mature and worthy of blessing. We have talked up to this point with our discussion of the first four characteristics in the list: virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance. Now, in the list as well is faith. But faith is what we have as we become children of God. We have that that beginning portion of faith. Remember that the prophecy promised that there was a distinction between those who are under the old covenant and those under the new. That under the new covenant will not be necessary to tell your children or teach your children to know the Lord, because all will know Him. One of the things that is characteristic of all who are children of God is that they have faith, because faith is very active in citizenship in the kingdom, being a part of God's family. And so each and every one of us become that as a response, or as a result of our response to the message. We hear the gospel preached, proclaimed, we respond in faith. It is as a result of our faith that we become children of God. But it is not enough simply to become children of God. We must go on beyond that. And there are a number of passages which teach the necessity of it. We've made reference to a few as a part of our study of this particular context. But we want to emphasize, as we have the last 2 weeks as we've discussed this, the nature of growth and the fact that these fit so nicely one after another in this list. To emphasize again that it's not necessary that you have a full measure of perseverance before you get to godliness, but that there is an actual growth of a child of God. And the ultimate expression of that growth is when one can love without condition, in the sense that it is required in verse 7 of the text. So it is right that love is a culmination of this list. We talked about virtue, first of all, which is manliness, valor, moral excellence. We talked about knowledge, which is inclusive not only of gaining a working knowledge of the will of God, but discernment and the application of such knowledge. I think that's indicated in the Greek term epignosis or epignosis. Self-control or temperance, you remember as we discussed that, has its primary emphasis in the idea of temptation, the inevitability of temptation, the danger of falling as we are enticed by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride of life. So we must control ourselves in all areas of our life. That is referred to as temperance. The second in that, I think, dual point made concerning self-control and perseverance, or patience as the King James renders it, deals less with temptation and more with trial and tribulation in our lives. The fact that when we are buffeted, when we are tested, when we are tried, that it's necessary that we endure and overcome in the midst of that. So those are the first four that we've talked about. I want to talk today about the remainder. The first one is godliness. And when we use the term godliness, it is the Greek word eusebia. E-U-S-E-B-I-A is the transliteration of that term. If you look at definitions of terms, especially as they're found in the Greek language, you have a Greek term that is translated into the English language. What are you going to do when you translate a term? You're going to find the nearest English equivalent of that term. And so the nearest English equivalent would be godliness. But when you're going to be defining the Greek term, what are you going to do? You're going to define it using English words that mean the same. So you'll find this quite often as you look in Vines or Strong's or Thayer's. You'll find that the actual term is almost identical to the definition of the term. So if you look it up, for example, in Strong's Dictionary, you say, okay, what does the word godliness mean? It means godliness or righteousness. And in fact, we've used the term quite often just to kind of explain it. Godliness is God-likeness. So that's a good way to remember the concept. What you find if you look in both the Old and New Testaments is that a righteous character is something that is certainly present and emphasized with regard to the deity that the Jews worshipped. Contrasted with the Greek mythologies, for example, there's a very stark difference between Jehovah God and the pagan deities that were present. I think that while again this is not an argument that would convince a skeptic, it is certainly an indication that what you have in the Hebrew scriptures is something very different than what you find in the Greek mythologies. When you look at the pagan gods, what you find is what I refer to as supermen. I'm not sure if you ever watched the movie. I'm trying to remember what the name of it is. I don't remember what the name of it is, but it was a superhero movie that Will Smith was in. And the whole concept of that was, okay, he was a superhero, but he was very flawed. He had a drinking problem.
Hancock,
that was him. And he was very flawed. He was angry. He had a chip on his shoulder that everybody expected him to save the world all the time. So he was kind of a mean individual. And that's starkly different from, for example, Superman, the concept of truth, justice, and the American way, and how this benevolent individual has come to our earth to help us. But what in reality you have with the Greek pagan mythologies are supermen. They have special powers, and they have ability to destroy us if they want to. But they also have the same jealousies and the same moral failings, the same instability, the same anger, the same mistreatment of others are prevalent in Greek mythology as are present in our own lives. And I think that's an indication that those Greek gods are very much a figment of the imaginations of the minds of men. We are going to make gods in our own image. We find a very real parallel with regard to the attitude men have toward God in our society. I was reading an article just this morning from Joe Price. He wrote on the subject of tolerance. And he was gone when the individual came by, but someone left a brochure on the door of the church building. And it was advertising some upcoming event. But handwritten, the message that the individual who had left it wanted to get through to whoever picked it up is, "Preach tolerance." That was the call, "Preach tolerance." And it had an exclamation point to the side. And I think Joe wrote a very good article concerning his desire to know what the man actually meant, because there are certain things that we cannot tolerate. And of course, it was a discussion of sin and the fact that sin should be preached against rather than tolerated. But that idea of tolerance is a modern day view of God that does not accord with Scripture. Not as much God is tolerant of, and we certainly recognize that that is the case. And in fact, there are certain things that God tolerated in old times that He no longer does. The Apostle Paul very clearly established that in Acts chapter 17, that while there were certain things that God allowed in times past, He now commands all men everywhere to repent. When you talk to individuals about God, they will, in a very possessive way, talk about their God and the type of God that they have. And they will contrast the type of God that they have to the type of God that you're preaching or you're proclaiming, as if they are different gods, different ones. So someone will say, well, you know, my God loves me. My God is tolerant. My God is this and my God is that, as if we own God. But I think it is true that often individuals will create God in their image, as they desire Him to be. And you also often have a very stark contrast between the God that is pictured, even the quote Christian God that is pictured in and among religious people today, and what actually exists in the Old Testament. And as we'll see as we look at some of these verses, what is very clearly the case in Scripture is that God is holy. And as we've already discussed in 1 Peter in our discussion, because God is holy, He demands holy conduct among us as well. So we'll talk a little bit about that and what godliness entails. Brad, you have something you want to add?
Yeah, this is nothing different than we've always had. Ancient Greece, ancient Rome developed their own God with very human qualities, both good and bad, and find their own gods again. So we're doing the same thing.
And in fact, in talking about the Roman gods and Greek gods, Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul actually condemns that and indicates that such action is one of the primary reasons why they were engaged in all types of morality, because they no longer retained God in their knowledge, but they changed their image of God from the Creator to the created. Changed Him into the creature. And the examples are four-footed beasts and creeping things, which when you go back to pagan idolatry, you'll often find that. Some of the other religions, you'll find the worshiping of animals or some aspect of nature. But even with regard to the pagan myths of Zeus and Apollos and such, in both the Greek and Roman cultures, you're in effect changing God into the image of man, which is the very same thing, which leads to, because men are sinners, and because men have the flesh that lusts against the things of the Spirit, it recreates God in that same image, and it leads to a debased mind. And it is because of that that individuals, because they recreate God in their image, they feel the liberty to do things that are not fitting. Sin is something that is tolerated today because in the mind of so many, God doesn't have a problem with it. It's something that God would allow. God would tolerate. God would accept. And what you find as you look through Scripture is something that is far, far different. But I do want to emphasize, and I'd like you to turn back to 2 Peter in the first chapter just very quickly, to verses 13 through 16 of 1 Peter chapter 1. As there is a call to righteousness, if you'll remember, given to us as children of God, we are to gird up the loins of our mind, we are to be sober, and rest our hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. So there is that call again for us to be holy, us to be righteous, or using the term that we are today, it would be appropriate here, us to be godly in the life that we live. Not to be as the world is, but, and notice in verse 15, the word but is there. So the contrast begins in verse 15. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy. Now, when we talk about being godly, the idea of holiness is not the exclusive application that can be made in this regard. In fact, the very last thing in our list of love, we are told that God is love by the Apostle John, and it's certainly characteristic of him to be loving. And because God is loving, you could say the same thing, in this verse. But as he who called you is love, you also love in your conduct. As he who called you is merciful, you also be merciful in your conduct. As God who called you is just, you also be just in your conduct. And so when we talk about godliness, we are saying, what are the attributes of God? What characterizes God? And whatever it is that characterizes God should be something that characterizes us as well, because we are to be like God. We are to be godly in our conduct. But one of the primary emphases that can be made in this realm is the call to holiness. And as it is applied in verses 13 and following of the text, he says, not to conform ourselves to the former lusts. In other words, conduct yourselves as you used to do as worldly individuals, but now you are followers of God, and as a result of that, as God is holy, you also, and this is the key, you also must be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. And it is right and appropriate in all areas for God to expect us to be as he is. And so if we want to be godly, it is important that we become conversant with the nature and the character of God. People say, you know, God is tolerant, and they call us to be tolerant as well. And what is meant by that, of course, in our day and time, is to tolerate sin. And so the question arises, is God tolerant? And of course, he is tolerant of many things, but he's certainly not tolerant of sin. We're to be like God. So if God condemns sin, we're to condemn sin. If the purpose of God, this is along or as a part of that exact same principle, if God made it his purpose to convict the sinner to the salvation of his soul, sent his son for that very purpose, then it ought to be our purpose and effort as we interact with those in the world to convict them of the sin that is present, to bring them to salvation, to bring them to repentance. And it's interesting today that so often individuals object to the proclamation of the truth as something that is intolerant and hateful, when in reality, if the Christian is acting as God acts, the motivation is love. That's not to say there can't be many hateful individuals who are hiding under the guise of their Christian faith. It certainly is the case. I forget exactly the name of that little bitty Baptist church that is always in the news because of protesting homosexuality and other things during veterans' funerals and boycotting and bringing attention to themselves. And some of the things that they put on their signs and some of the things that they say, there's no love there at all. But they feel justified because, after all, God condemns sin. And as God condemns sin, it's acceptable for them to act that way. Well, absolutely not. It's certainly not. They are not acting righteously. They're not acting with love. They're not acting justly at all. Their emphasis is only upon God's vengeance, and that's the only thing they're interested in. And they go to such an extreme that they're every bit as guilty as one who is going to focus so much on God's mercy that they're not going to remember his justice. And God is a very balanced individual. That's one thing that really, really bothers me is we fully and quickly recognize the complexity of our natures and the fact that in order to be a well-rounded human being, there are many things that must be present. Indignation is something that is appropriate when there is cause to be indignant. Mercy is appropriate when the context would demand mercy. If you have an individual, let's say a judge in a court who's lacking either in the concept of justice, that is the punishment of evil, or he's lacking in the concept of mercy with regard to extenuating circumstances or a willingness to recognize the individual nature of a particular scenario, we'll say, well, that's not a very good judge, not a well-rounded judge, and we would object to that. But at the same time, you have, again, religious people, depending upon their orientation, they will very much make God into a two-dimensional character, one that is always and only a particular way. And as such, because of that, you'll often see that mirrored in their character and person as well. It's when you see a well-rounded God, a God as he is revealed to be in Scripture, that is followed by those who seek to be like him, that you'll find godly people. And that's certainly something we are called to. It takes discernment. It takes effort on our part. It takes perseverance, and it takes temperance. So perhaps that's one of the reasons why those things are mentioned before it in the list. But it's certainly something we should aspire to. And because God is godly, we must also be godly in our conduct, in our temperament, in our person. All right? That's a little unique sermon I was preaching there. Kyle.
I just have a small question. Are these descriptions in the order, predominant order, that they seem to be of importance?
I don't think we should, as we look at the list, necessarily infer that as you pass from one to the other, that there is an escalation in value at all. Having said that, I do want to remember the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which talking about things that will pass away ultimately, and specifically having reference to spiritual gifts in the context, he says there are three things that abide: faith, hope, and love. So the Apostle Paul ascribes a special value to those three things, perhaps because of their abiding nature. But in that same text, he gives kind of a value statement: abide three things, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these, the preeminent one, is love. And so with regard to value, if I were to say in this list what is the most important thing, I would say it's love. But one of the primary reasons for that is because an individual who properly loves, as found in this text, will have, as a result of that love that he has, will have accrued the others as a matter of course. So as we look at the text, and again, I do want to emphasize my view that this isn't an arbitrary listing in the sense of from first to last. I think there is some logical progression that is found here. But again, wouldn't necessarily have any great objection if as you looked at the Greek, you had temperance before perseverance, or wait a second, yeah, temperance or self-control before perseverance in the list, because you know of individuals who may very well be very knowledgeable, which is the second one in the list, but lacking in self-control. Or vice versa, may have very much self-control but still be relatively ignorant. And so it's not just necessarily you receive one fully, or the progression is going to be the same with regard to every Christian in regard to this list. But I do think it's a very logical way to present the various attributes. Yes, Rob?
Yeah, the order that I see them in my mind is the ones that they're next to. I think you can make a pretty good comparison and a contrast between each one and its neighbor.
Right.
As
you mentioned last week, going forward and backward. One
yeah, either,
that
either
one
way,
that.
You go into temperance and patience. You get somebody who's maybe has temperate. Well, patience is what was the perseverance in your translation, but. Temperance, okay, you're willing to kind of hold off on things and maybe not fly off the handle at something that's wrong, but maybe along with that characteristic, you can kind of forget about the thing that you ought to be doing, and lose the idea of perseverance. That, okay, you can set this aside for the moment, maybe, but you got to get back to it, and that's where the perseverance comes in. And I think you can kind of look at all of them with his neighbor, either way. I mean, then you look at the first one and the last one. I don't know that you have such a connection.
There's a place, or there's a reason for the place of first and last. The first is faith, because that's the beginning of the Christian life. The last is love, because that is the full expression of the Christian experience, as we'll talk about a little bit later.
Comprehends all everything.
But even if you go into godliness, from godliness to brotherly kindness, take as an example John's admonitions that you cannot love God unless you love your neighbor. or an excommunication of your brother. That is this call that we love God is one that rings hollow if you're not loving your brother in Christ. By the way, having when we talk about love in that regard, we're talking about the expression of love merely rather than the mere profession of it. And so so it kind of makes sense as it goes on. You're going to be like God. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. If you're going to be like God, then you need to be kind to your brother. And so those parallels all, again, you're right. They're interconnected very much so as we look through this. Yes,
Jean? Well, I don't know. I've always felt like the list was in that order, specifically in that order. Because God put it there.
Yeah.
But He said, because He's adding and He's building. And even in our worldly wisdom, we can look at it and know that it is possible to be self-controlled without having brotherly kindness. But it's kind of impossible to have brotherly kindness without having that self-control. Because about you, but every now and then my brother pokes me a little bit and I have to control it, and I'm certain that I do the same to them. So I think the list is very specific in growth, and that you have to have the some part of that level before you can move to the next one, with the obvious being the greatest of these is love. That's the last one on the list, because then you are able to get to really loving someone, because it's easy to act as if you do.
It's definitely a logical progression, and I agree with you. And I hope you construed it as saying otherwise, because the point that I would make is that there are individuals, for example, who would have no problem, maybe very, very good at the expression of kindness toward a brother, but who might still be limited because they have not properly applied themselves with regard to knowledge, with regard to some other thing. So the point that I want to get out is that if a person is looking at that list and he said, okay, well, I've reached this list, this part of the list or this place, so I've basically taken care of the others and I've got them as much as I need to, and don't need to focus on them anymore, then that's the mistake. That's where the problem lies, because each of these we can grow in throughout the entirety of our lives as Christians. But I think it is a right and appropriate to say the very logical progression that we're talking about here, and there's a reason, again, why the Holy Spirit put them in order that it did. Yes, David?
You know, on the word of godliness, usually when we see that it looks godlike, as you brought out, rightly so. However, it means more than that here, than if we demonstrate in front of the adversary that is godliness, that is godlike. So that reason there, that must be more than that in what it means, awareness of God always, the conscience of God every day, every moment of your life, 24/7. So if you say here, it means more than just godliness.
Well, I mean, and to be honest, and this is the reason why I went to 1 Peter chapter 1. When you look at the term itself, eusebia, the emphasis that is placed there, and is rather limiting. I made the application because I think it's an appropriate application with regard to any attribute of God is worthy of our emulation. And in regard to your statement, it's not possible for us to emulate God unless we are aware of it. That's something certainly to keep in mind. Our focus should be on God and the things of God as Christians. It's necessary that that be the case if we want to emulate it. We have to, if you're going to be, I want to be like Jesus. Well, you got to focus on Jesus. You got to be looking at it. You got to be thinking about it. You got to be working at it. But the term godliness, it specifically has in its definition that emphasis upon holiness. The holiness, the righteousness of God. That's something that's intrinsic in that term, or the most intrinsic of those attributes. So we're not just merely saying be like God in all those other areas. We're specifically saying be not transformed, I mean conformed to the world, Romans 12, 1 and 2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is a call to holy living, to sinlessness, to righteousness. And that is the specific what's intimated specifically with regard to the term itself and the list, which is why it's good for us to go and spend a little bit of time in word studies of these things to get the nuances of the definition and what's expected. Vance, we're going. Yes, sir.
Yeah, just kind of pause in the middle of all of this, and I'm thinking, are we really that good as a people about introspection, about looking at ourselves and saying, how much do I have temperance? Do I have enough temperance? To even recognize the need in ourselves for self-improvement? And then if we see the need, what do we do to go about fixing it? How do we? I mean, this is a nice list, and it's nice to know what all the words mean and everything, but it's pretty important to Peter. He's saying, I'm not going to be negligent to put you in remembrance of these things that he wanted to act on, this information here. And how do we do that?
Certainly. And the answer to that question is it typical or easy or common? You have the admonition in James 1, 21, to lay aside filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, being doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And then stating in verse 23, if anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in the mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what manner of man he was. So apparently there is that very real possibility that we will not be sufficiently self-aware and sufficiently motivated and active in examining ourselves to ensure that those attributes are present.
That's human nature, is to just kind of go on with your life and have fun and do your own business. This is kind of not very natural to sit down and say, what are my faults? How can I work on those things and fix them? That's a difficult thing to do.
Yeah, it's not always easy to examine yourself.
And it's tougher yet when somebody else points them out to you. You want to argue with them, but they see things that you don't.
Yeah.
And I think a person's spouse is about their most valuable resource in that area. They'll tell you things that maybe not directly, but sometimes indirectly, that instead of arguing with them or getting your back up, it might kind of have to pay a little attention to it.
Yeah, I will say, if you are fortunate enough to have a wife will be able to let you know about those things when you're like, that's a nice way of saying it. Debbie's not here today.
Well, or husbands too. I mean, that's about your closest relationship with somebody, and he's talking to brothers and sisters. We ought to be able to do this for each other. That's harder yet to come to somebody and say, you need to have more patience.
Well, it needs to be, and the reason why it's hard is twofold. It's hard. We find it hard to be critical of others, and I think that's something that's indicated in 1 Corinthians 5. You had an egregious problem in 1 Corinthians 5, and yet brethren didn't want to say anything about it. But also, it is very, very difficult for us to be on the receiving end. And so that makes for an unpleasant situation. If I have a brother or sister in Christ who's doing wrong and the need is there to admonish them, I go into it with that awareness that this is not going to be an easy thing to do, and it may very well be unpleasant. And then when you have combined with that the fact that you often have an individual who is rebellious and recalcitrant in his actions, and then when he is approached, he is going to be unhappy with his treatment or the response. It gets it to where there are a lot of people who just don't want to deal with it and don't want to be presented with those things. But we have to overcome that, and that's important.
Well, we often return something. If you I don't know, some. I mentioned before, some old TV program. That's not worth mentioning. You tell somebody that they're stupid, and they're going to tell you you're ugly. You know, so you come to somebody with an issue, they may tell you an issue they have with you. Well, you don't want to hear that. So you avoid bringing anything up to them. So the whole self-examination thing is huge, I think. It's just very difficult to do. Difficult to see things in yourself that are need correcting, and you can see them in other people, but you're not going to tell them about it because of fear or whatever reason. And then,
with regard to my sons, we spent the weekend together, and when boys get together, we all kind of have a tendency to insult each other. and we did a lot of that. You know, I say, you know, I say to Jeremiah, you're ugly, and he says, you're old. I say to Josh, you smell bad, and he says, you're old. And I don't understand that. It always comes back to me as I'm old. Sometimes you're just not very... You're lacking in creativity. You're old. So certain things just can't change, unfortunately. But you're just as young as you can be. Anyway, so that willingness and ability to point those things out is certainly an important thing. I want to go on so that we'll just have time to be able to get through all of the things in the list. The next is brotherly kindness in the progression. Many of you are, of course, we're aware of the city in the east, which unfortunately it doesn't seem like that it lives up to the name, but the city of brotherly love, which is Philadelphia. Phila meaning love, Delphos having reference to brother. Is brotherly love that's under consideration. Philadelphia is actually the term that is used here. Of course, Philadelphia is famous during the halftime of a football game, professional football game, including Santa Claus. So it doesn't always live up to its reputation as a city, but the idea of brotherly love is something that is certainly very important. Again, John makes reference to that. And makes a point that I think is valid. We often claim to love God. How often do you hear that people love God? Very few individuals that say they do not. And yet when we look at man's inhumanity to man, it's something that is appalling and very, very prevalent. And John made this point. How can you love God whom you have not seen if you do not love your brother whom you have seen? And when we are adding in these various attributes to our character, it's extremely important that the idea of brotherly love or kindness toward your brother is present. I think in the text, we talk about this expression of kindness toward others. We should be kind to strangers, certainly. We should be kind to our physical family and to one another. You've heard the song, and I don't know how it goes, but you always hurt the one you love. The rest of that is, if I hurt you, dear, it's because I love you most of all. That's ridiculous, but that's a very famous song, you know. And I guess you have to put up with it because my mistreatment is proof of my love for you. Well, that certainly is something that happens quite often, that we hurt individuals that we care for. But the fact is that we are called to be kind to them. But having said that, I think the brotherly kindness that's under consideration is in recognizing the very special relationship and kinship that we enjoy as brothers and sisters in Christ. And that should be present. It's very, very disturbing to me that some individuals feel more of an affinity and affection for those who are in the world than they do the brothers and sisters in Christ. There are times, from time to time, when I'll have someone come up to me and they will talk about the fact that they just do not have a connection with the brethren at Westside. For one reason or another. And I'm not saying that this happens often, but through the years, there have been times when it has happened. And invariably, when those things did happen, there was a real problem with the fact that they were not connecting with brethren because they weren't making the effort to connect. And the idea here, it seemed, was an interest in others doing for them and making them the focus of their attention and a central part of their efforts, but there was no effort on their part to make the connection. It's a two-way street, certainly. I have to fight against having the mindset if someone shows themselves interested in being left alone. If they show themselves as being uninterested, they want to leave as quickly as they possibly can. They're standoffish. They're not interested in talking, those kinds of things. To think to myself and act upon that thought that, well, they won't be left leave them alone. That's why they want to be, that's fine. But it's really not. And I certainly need to make the effort to try to involve them, try to connect with them, and certainly to show kindness to them. But ultimately, it's their responsibility. If you're a child of God, you ought not look at it this way. And again, I often see it. Normally, when I hear these things said, it's because you have an individual who is the part is somewhere else. They don't want to be at a particular place. They don't want to be around particular people. They don't want to involve themselves in some way. And the problem is theirs, not others. I just don't feel this connection. I don't feel that I fit in. Right? I don't feel like I'm a part of it. It's because you haven't fit in. You haven't inserted yourself. You haven't made the effort to connect yourself in. And I tell you something. I'm a pretty nice guy. If someone's kind to me, I'm going to be kind in return. And I think most of us are that way. And so that idea, looking at it from that point of view, is let's not look at it that the West Side congregation needs to be very friendly to other people and to love one another, to be kind to one another as a congregation. Don't look at it that way. You look at it yourself and you say, I, as an individual Christian, need to be kind and involved with and loving and deferential to every single one. You know? Because you can look at it in a big picture and not even think about that. Okay? We, and I get up at the pulpit and I say this, we, the West Side Congregation, we need to love one another. We need to be kind to one another. We need to care for one another. And every one of us can nod our heads. But that's not the point we have. You need to look at every back of every head of everyone who's sitting in front of you. And to kind of turn around or at least imagine the faces of everyone who's sitting behind you and think to yourself, I individually need to express my kindness to everyone else in this room. That's what brotherly kindness is, brotherly love is, and that's what we need to be efforting and working on. Now, when we talk about love, which is the last in the list, we're talking about an action word, but I do want to note that when we talk about brotherly love and brotherly kindness, that it's one thing to simply smile and be cordial to another, because you can do that to a stranger. And the expressions of kindness and help, hospitality and benevolence and love are especially important with regard to that family that you enjoy and have as a member of this particular congregation. And I think that's where the admonition at least should be in emphasis here in the text. All right, brotherly kindness. Yes, Dennis?
Are we moving on to love now?
No, we've got. We can save and do love all next week just by itself, about finishing. But
I see a progression there too. Maybe we could use this as an introduction to the last time. Jesus in Matthew 5:43 and following, he talks about love. He says, "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, and you may be sons of your Father in heaven." And then verse 46, "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so?" What we've been talking about with brotherly kindness is greeting our brethren. And that's right and good. Jesus did not say that's wrong. We should love those who love us. We should love them back. We should greet them. But love, agape, is love without love in return. That's the great love of God.
Yeah.
It has nothing to do with phileo. It's way above and beyond that.
Which is why it's rightfully the culmination of our list. Because, and think of it this way, and this is where we can tie it in with this list, is that as Dennis has rightly pointed out, this is what is required at base. This is what everyone understands is a minimum a standard with regard to your interactivity with others. Everybody, even those who aren't Christians, they have an affinity for those who are like them, and those that they have that relationship with. Which again leads us to wonder. Of course, we recognize the need for the admonition and the stirring up by way of reminder, but it leads us to wonder, why is it that there are individuals who claim to be children of God and claim to be members of a particular congregation of Christians who do not have brotherly love, that they don't have an affinity for and a desire to greet and a desire to be friendly with those that they are supposed to be interested in and associated with. So this is kind of the minimum requirement here. I mean, it's not just the minimum, but this is the baseline, is loving your brethren. And individuals who can't even do that, that's why John asks, how can you say that you love God when you don't show that love for your brethren? So the ultimate expression, of course, is the agape love, which we don't have time as the bell rang to talk about today, but we certainly will and finish our list next week. Again, you preach many, many lessons on the subject of love, and we don't have time to do that. We will spend some time next week talking about it. But think of brotherly kindness as, you know, as Dennis said, I mean, the Gentiles do this to themselves. And you have physical family, and if they're your family, you may bicker a little bit, but don't let anyone outside the family be critical, because these are your people. You greet them, and you're loving to them, and you're kind to them. So why in the world would you be a Christian and not have that same affinity and desire to be kind to your brethren? Yes, Mark.
I was backtracking just a little bit to brought up the conversation I had back when I used to run around to the drag strip all the time. There was another young man there that was a Christian, and he was always, he and I got talking about cars and among other things, but he brought up one about, I don't have anything in common with the people who work at the church at. And I said, and I tried to explain to him, you've got the greatest thing in the world in common with everybody. Now, that, you know, we've got, you know, 80-some-odd people here that show every Sunday morning, and 80-some-odd different interests. You know, some of them overlap, but there is one overriding interest that everybody has, and that's to serve God. So we've got the greatest thing in the world in common. So that argument that I don't have anything in common, that's you.
I think it's an indication of worldliness, too.
It is.
If you don't, because that's supposed to be the most important thing.
Absolutely.
And, you know, I mean, you've got an individual who's interested in athletics, you've got a gearhead, you've got a geek, you've got, you know, those things are kind of important, fine. And we may not share those things. I appreciate your tolerance when I talk about golf or sports or something that most of you, I know some of you tune me out, but at least you're willing to listen to me when I use those illustrations. But the fact is, the fact that you don't have those similarities in interest should in no way impact your desire to be around, to be with, to associate with those of like precious faith, because of the overwhelming nature of that central interest that we share and value that we share. Okay, we'll pick up with love next time. Appreciate everybody very much. Everyone's kind attention today.